Well, good morning. I am humbled and honored that you have come back. I warned you that we would be talking about grammar, and that can be a scary thing, an intimidating thing, and yet you're here. And I'm humbled by that. I've talked to some of you, and I'm just amazed at God's grace and what He's done in our church and in the women of our church and all of you who are here that love God. And because you love God, you want to know Him, and you want to know Him through His Word, which He's given us, and so you want to know how to study God's Word better. And I'm just so thankful for that. That is just a testimony to the power of God by His Spirit in the lives of His people. I want to read again from Psalm 19, those four or five verses we started with last evening. The law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. This morning, we get to jump in to actually, what do I do when I sit down with my Bible? How do I study my Bible? What should I be doing? And I'm excited about this morning. Will you pray with me as we begin? Heavenly Father, we come again to your Word because we want you. I pray that you would help us to see well how to hear you in your word, how to understand what you have said, how to put it into practice into our lives, how to love you more, and to benefit from your word. I pray that we would be like trees planted by streams of water, whose leaves do not wither and who produce fruit in their season. And in everything that we do, there is prosperity. God, we pray that this would be true of us, that we could be trees, even in a desert land without rain, who are nourished by the roots from streams of living water, your word. And we ask it in your name. Amen. On page 10, we're going to start with some rules. Some of you like rules, some of you don't like rules. We're going to start with some rules. These are some rules that I have for interpreting. Sorry. Great. Excellent. It is working. You're awake. So, a couple of ironies here. This from Julie, who just wants to do anything but be noticed. And it's opportunities like that that just make me so thankful for sound engineer type people. Because when they do their job right, nobody notices, they never get thanked, nobody ever walks up to the sound guy or sound lady and says, wow, thank you so much for mixing the sound just right. I had undistracted worship, I could hear the proclamation of God's word. Thank you, thank you. And we should. And it's only when something like that happens that we notice the sound person. At any rate, thank you, Julie, for all your hard work. Appreciate that. So here are some rules for sitting down and studying your Bible. The key here is to be a determined, diligent investigator when it comes to observing the Scriptures. And so one of the things that I do for myself is set up some things that help me remember, how am I going to get the most out of God's Word? That's what these rules are. They're not hard and fast, but these are just sort of guidelines. They're going to help me do the best that I can to understand God's Word. So here's the first one. Rule number one I have is stay in your chair. Stay in your chair. You sit down to study God's Word. It's so easy to be distracted, and you moms, you wives, you women, there are all kinds of distractions. I know that. Sometimes it could be a miraculous feat to have undistracted time in God's Word. OK, Okay, I don't want to put the wrong kind of pressure on you to eliminate all your distractions. You love your distractions. Don't eliminate them. But when you sit down to study God's Word because you want to mine the riches of God's Word, do what you can to give yourself some quiet space. If it means asking your husband to entertain your distractions for a while, that can be a good thing. And rule number one is stay in your chair. You cannot expect to reap the rich rewards of Bible study unless you're willing to give concentrated attention to careful and sustained inquiry and investigation. If we really want to know God, we really want to come to His Word and benefit from it, you can't just do a flyby at 40,000 feet and hope to benefit. We really want to dig in. And this requires hunger and discipline. Right? You have to have some level of hunger to know God and to want to know His Word to sit down with your Bible and a cup of coffee and say, God, I want to feast here. There's some level of hunger that's required for that. And that hunger will produce discipline. I'm hungry enough to know God that I will sit here for 20 minutes and see what I can see, or an hour, or whatever it is. And the interesting thing is that discipline will then produce further hunger. And that hunger will produce more discipline. And that discipline will produce more hunger. It's a contagious thing. And the more you feast on God's Word, the more you will be hungry for God's Word. Again, this is not like any other book. You will spend a lifetime hungering and feasting, being satisfied and hungry, and never exhaust the contents of this book. You can't do that with any other book. Rule number two. Don't turn the page. Don't turn the page. I know one of the things that I am tempted to so easily is to come to a passage and see something, see some word, some theme, some idea, and then I want to run to all my other favorite passages that have that idea, hoping that I'll find out what this passage means. Well, that's not going to help me understand what this passage means. So don't turn the page. Just stay right where you are. It's not going to hurt you to sit and soak in a text. Rule number three, eat your own food. Eat your own food. Personal digestion is always better than somebody else's ABC food, right? Already been chewed. Little birds get the regurgitated meals from their mothers. I don't know if you've ever seen that. I'm glad we don't do that as human beings. I'm glad we have other ways of procuring nourishment. Bible study is better when it's your own. You know this to be true. For those of you who have taught a Bible study, led a small group, discipled somebody, you always benefit way more than the person who's learning. You're the learner, and what they learn is just the overflow, the spillover out of your own heart. You always study better and learn more when you're the one digesting the food. And so I would encourage you in your Bible study to seek to get what you can out of your Bible before you go anywhere else. Before you ask some expert or some scholar or some other book what this means, just sit with it. Again, God wrote this so that you would understand it, so that you would know Him. So, eat your own food. There is a place for being served meals by other people. We believe in that. It's commanded, and we benefit from scholars and from people who have spent time studying. But start by feasting on your own. Rule number four is no hovering. No hovering. What I mean by this is a lot of times we come to a text and we just sort of float over the top of it and we see some things that catch our attention, and instead of diving into what the words actually say, our minds are filled with, how does my systematic theology fit this passage? Or how can I make this passage fit my theological grid? Or, I know my church believes this, but this verse, well, I can't really look at the details because it might not fit with what my church believes. Have you ever done that? Just sort of not get into the text, but hover over a text. Maybe you've heard preaching, and maybe I've done preaching that you've heard, where the details of the text are not what's brought out, but just sort of some ideas around it or near it. We are fed and nourished when we actually are reading God's Word. Okay, so no hovering. Rule number five, no hopscotch. That is jumping from text to text to text to text to text. One of the favorite sort of things that people do when they study the Bible is cross-reference, right? And there's a place for cross-reference. We may get there this weekend, we may not. There's a place to do cross-reference, but I don't put it at the front of the list, anywhere near the front of the list of the things I want to do when I study a text. Now, why is that? Because another text isn't saying the same thing as this text. There's a reason this text is here in this passage, written by this author to these people, and there's something here I need to know that I'm not going to get by jumping over to another text that uses similar words or explains similar ideas or has a different angle on it. The goal is not to run away from a passage when you're trying to study it. The goal is to run to, dig down deep, dive in and stay there. And rule number six is be a determined detective. That is, ask lots of questions. Again, observation is the key to interpretation. You want to know what this passage means? Well, let's start by looking at what it says. And observation is the key. Do you find yourself running to, oh, I think I know what this means? And then you're in application and then you're teaching it and sit and soak. Do you find yourself running to other passages or theological systems or experts? Don't run, just sit and soak. The quote at the bottom is the one I read yesterday. I just want to read it again. One of the greatest weaknesses in the Bible study of many Christians is that they want understanding before getting acquainted with the passage. They want to know what God means before they know what He has said. So they read a passage through once, probably in a hurry, and then try to figure out what it means. First, become thoroughly familiar with what the passage says. By the way, you may ask at some point, what are some good books on hermeneutics? What's a good book I can have to learn to study the Bible for myself? I don't know the answer to that question. This book by Sterrett, How to Understand Your Bible, was a textbook written in the 1970s. And it uses the King James, and so a lot of its examples are King James examples. But of all the hermeneutics books that I own and all the ones that I've read, this is my favorite, and I could hand it to you and say, this would be the book I'd recommend, except that all of its examples are removed from us because it's trying to deal with all the these and the thous and the whithersoever thou goest and the difficult language. I don't know if there's a good book out there. Every hermeneutics book that I own has lots of good things in it, and then lots of things that I go, oh man, I just can't hand this to anybody, which is why we're here this weekend. So let's jump in to where do we start? What do we do? I'm going to sit down with my Bible. Tell me the things I must do. What am I going to be looking for, and how do I look for them? So at the top of page 11, you see there are 7 steps for interpreting the Bible. And if you've already read ahead in your notes for some strange reason, you will discover there are more than 7 steps in this notebook. That's because sort of at the last minute, just before I hit print, I added a few things and didn't change the heading here. And we're probably not going to get to 8, 9, and 10 anyway, so this heading may still stand. 7 steps for interpreting the Bible. Step 1, pray. Pray. Don't forget the third member of the Trinity, second, first, whatever he is, whomever he may be. Don't forget the Holy Spirit. You and I, as believers, are desperately dependent on the work of God in our lives to understand God's Word. Remember that this Bible is called the sword of the Spirit. This is the thing, the instrument, the tool that the Spirit of God wants to use in the hearts of the people of God. And so we cannot hope to understand rightly God's Word apart from God's Spirit. God's Spirit is the one who bore men along to write it. God's Spirit is the one who has born us again so that we have eyes to see it and ears to hear it. Jesus promised the Spirit to the disciples to give them illumination in the things that He said. You and I as believers, if there is one member of the Trinity that we interact with more and are dependent more on a daily basis, it's the Holy Spirit. And again, the Holy Spirit, His role is not to be out in front and to receive all the glory and the fame. His relationship in the Trinity is to do other things. One of the things that we most desperately need for the Spirit to do is to help us understand the words that He penned. And so we pray. We come to God's Word and we ask God to help us. And remember that coming to God's Word primarily is the task of coming to meet with God. And so when you come to the Bible to study, when you come to the Bible to read for a daily reading, don't come to the Bible without first thanking God for His Word, acknowledging that this is God's Word, and asking God to meet with Him in His Word. Right? To do this apart from God, to miss God when we're coming to God's Word, would be the ultimate tragedy in Bible study. You and I are regularly beset by sin. Some of the sins that I think we're regularly beset by are pride and independence. You know, I'm just going to go through life and I'm going to do this on my own. I'm going to do this, then I'm going to do this, then I'm going to go do this. And, you know, I went to this retreat and they gave me 7 steps. So I can do these 7 steps and check them off and I'm going to understand this passage. We dare not go there. We are dependent people. And we will always be dependent people. And it starts with asking for God's help. And I would encourage you to pray through every step in this process. God, I'm going to do step 2. I'm going to read this passage. Will you help me? Prayer is simply saying, help. God, I need you. And so pray through every step of this process. Step 2, read your passage. Read your passage. And I want to say just a little bit about reading and studying. You should be reading your Bible every day. You will get the big picture. You'll get the flow. At some point, you might want to think about reading through a chronological Bible that does it in sort of historical order. If you're on a reading plan, that's great. You should be reading all of the Bible over the course of your lifetime. But you should also set aside times, from time to time, to study, to dig in. There should be a balance that. And when you're studying, or even if you're just doing your daily reading, I would encourage you to have a notebook or something you can write on and a pen handy, so that you can write down questions. When something you come across in a text catches your mind and you have a question about it, just write it down. Someday I'd love to explore that. Or I'm here and I've got some separated time that I can actually dig in and study. I'm going to write down this question. The goal here is not to answer all the questions, but just to begin to ask them as you read. The importance of simply reading your passage, we've stated before. There are a number of ways to read your passage. You can read by emphasizing every word. I don't know if you've ever done that. You should read every word in your passage. 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 Just by simply, I mean, it can make that more sounded more important than it was. But by emphasizing every single word, you're training your eyes to look at every word. That's a helpful exercise. Turn the page real quick. And somebody read out loud for me what's in the diagram there. Go ahead and read it. What's it say? A bird in the hand, right? What was that? A bird in the hand? Who put 2 definite articles in there? Yeah, did you see that? Did you catch? Some of you are really smart or have seen that before. Okay. We tend to read past the second the in that diagram. Almost all humans who read that for the first time miss it. You don't have to. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands and admit that you missed it. I missed it. When you read your passage, don't assume anything. If you can. Other than the assumptions we gave at the beginning of last night. This is God's Word. But don't assume that you know what a passage says. Ask yourself, what is this passage saying? What is here in this text? And so I'd encourage you to read the verses that you're studying over and over and over again. If you're studying John 3:16, for instance, read it. And read it again. And read it again. And read it again. Make sure you look at every single word. And then you want to read outward from your passage in concentric circles of context, right? Context is that which surrounds it. And so if you are studying John 3:16, you'd want to read the nest in which John 3:16 sits, right? It's a conversation Jesus is having with Nicodemus. And you'd want to read that a number of times. And that sits within John chapter 3. And you'd want to read John chapter 3. And that sits within the Gospel of John. And so my encouragement to you would be to sit and skim the entire Gospel of John in 4 or 5 minutes. Just open the Gospel of John, look at the first page, and turn the page, look. You're not reading, but you're just skimming. It is amazing what you will pick up just by turning pages in a fast overview of a book. By the way, you can do that with an entire book in a short period of time. You can do that with the entire corpus of John's literature. To read the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation in a sitting and just skim it, some of it will be familiar territory. Some of it you may have never read before, but you'll see things. You'll notice things. And you'll begin to get a flavor for how John writes and what's in his mind and for the content of his books. You can also read the passage in several other versions. Okay, if you're studying in the New American Standard, read it in the NIV. Read it in the ESV. Read it in the Holman Christian Standard. Read it in the King James. If you know Spanish, if you know German, if you know some other language, if you know Greek or Hebrew, read the passage in another language too. One of the things that you'll notice is that the English translations will be different in places. You've seen that before, right? Differences in English translations point to areas that are worth studying. Where everybody's saying the same thing, the translators are all in agreement, this is the way it should be said. Where there are differences in wording or word order, a different word selection, that's going to give you a clue to say, that might be something I need to dig into later. And so just in your little notepad, NIV says it this way, New American Standard says it that way, ? Just write it down. Again, we're being an investigator here. Here's some things that you can write down, things that you notice. Repeated words. Unknown words. By the way, reading your Bible with an English dictionary next to it is a good thing. You ever do that? I don't know what this word means. English dictionaries are good. We'll talk about that more later. Write down figures of speech, things that are parallel. You can write down what kind of genre of literature this is. We'll talk about that later. You can write down indications of setting. Hey, when is this happening and where it is? What about geography? What do I learn about the history here? What can I learn about the author? Whatever you notice, if there's unusual grammar or characters in there. In other words, be a detective. Just start writing down questions. There are some resources I'm going to have for each of these steps. Resources for step two, your Bible, and any other Bible versions that you have. By the way, I would recommend just a note on Bible versions. Some Bible translations in English are really great for just reading and covering a lot of material and getting the big picture. But they're not as good for detailed study because they're not based on necessarily a word-for-word rendering of the original languages. When you get down to have a Bible I'm going to study this text with and be a detective on, you're going to want a translation that works harder at getting at the word-for-word literal translation. So an example of that would be the New American Standard or the ESV or the Holman Christian Standard. Okay, those would be kind of your three sort of literal translations that you would want to do your study in. Okay, NIV and any number of other more loose translations can give you a really good big picture flow, but are not going to be as strong for studying. So, all right, let's move to step number three. Step number two is read your passage. Step number three, this is where I'm terrified of step number three. I'm terrified of what we're about to do in step number three. I'll tell you why in a minute. This is where we observe the syntax. Syntax is the relationships of words to each other. How does this word relate to the word next to it and relate to the words around it? We could call this grammar. We're going to look at the grammar of the passage. We want to know how each word is being used in a sentence and how each word is related to the other words around it. Again, understanding in any language is dependent upon grammatical relationships. You use grammar when you speak. Even if you hate grammar, you don't know what grammar is, you use it. If you don't know what a noun is, you still use them all the time. Okay, this is something that we can be deathly afraid of, but it's something that you employ. And it's something that I think if the better we understand how language works, the better we're going to be able to understand this book. And so I believe that this step is really, really important. One of the things that typically we do when we want to go study the Bible, is we think word study is the answer, right? Because we've heard sermons where pastors describe this fantastic word means this and this and this and this, and so that gives me the meaning of this passage. And I don't know about you, but I've spent a lot of my life running to word study as the key to Bible interpretation. And I feel very, very strongly that word study is not the key to Bible interpretation. It is not so important what any individual word means as what that word is doing in relationship with the words around it. Syntax is far more helpful in understanding a passage than is word study. Word study is important. We'll talk about that. It's the next step. But there's a reason that I put syntax ahead of that. And it's really important how we understand how words work together. Again, in the middle there, you have another quote from Sterrett. He says, "Grammar may not always show us the actual meaning, but it will show us possible meanings. We cannot accept any meaning that does violence to grammar." Okay, if I think I know what this passage means, but grammatically it's an impossible interpretation, then it can't be what the passage means. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to talk about things like parts of speech this morning. We're going to diagram some verses together. Some of you I've talked to, you can diagram sentences. How many of you have never before in your life diagrammed a sentence? Okay? A few of us, quite a few of us. That's good. Okay? We're gonna do this really slow, and then it's going to ramp up and take off. And what I don't want to do is leave you who have never diagrammed a sentence and are right now going, "Oh my goodness, this is not what I came to this retreat for." If you can be patient and hold on, if stuff is going by you and over your head, that's okay. We're going to come back and make some things really, really simple in the end. Okay? So I don't want you to be scared or tune out. Just get what you can. There's a little bit here for everybody. Does that make sense? Okay? So I don't want you to run out of the room quite yet. Let's start with parts of speech. We need to talk about how words work. And so we're going to start with a little list. These aren't all the parts of speech, but these are the major things you'll come across. A noun. What is a noun? A person, place, or thing. Give me an example. Okay, Smedley is a noun. It's a proper noun. It's a noun. Table. Arizona. Pen. These are things, persons, places, objects. Okay? A verb. What's a verb? Okay, action, yeah. And really there's two kinds of verbs. There's action and then there's state of being, right? We'll talk about both of those in a moment. But a verb describes what is going on. Either somebody is doing something or somebody is being something, okay? An adverb. An adverb. What's an adverb? Okay, it's a modifier. It modifies something, and an adverb modifies verbs. It sort of adds to a verb. I don't know if that's where the word came from, but an adverb adds to a verb. Adverbs also modify adjectives and other adverbs. So if I were to say, I ran quickly. Ran is the verb. Quickly is the adverb. If I were to say, I ran very quickly. Quickly is an adverb modifying ran, and very is an adverb modifying the other adverb, quickly. I'm getting ahead of myself. A preposition. Okay, this is a tough one. Prepositions. Prepositions are weird words, usually small words that describe relationships to other words. I've given you a list of, I think, 70 most common prepositions in English. Not every time these words are used are they functioning as prepositions. A preposition describes a relationship. If you had something like a circle, or we'll call this a rabbit's den. A big circle, that's a rabbit's home. Okay, a preposition describes a relationship between the rabbit and his home. So if the rabbit is going to his home, he's not there yet, but he's moving in that direction. If a rabbit is going from his home, from's a preposition, the rabbit is moving out of the home and to somewhere else. He can go through his home, that's a preposition. He can be above his home, or below his home, or in his home, or around his home, or do you get the feeling? Those are prepositions. So there's a whole list of them there. You can look up exhaustive lists of prepositions on the internet. If you're confused about what a preposition is, you can look it up. Here's two rules. If you think I found a preposition, here's two rules that you can sort of zero that in. A preposition must have a prepositional phrase, and it must have an object of the preposition. Okay? If I were to say the rabbit went to his home is a prepositional phrase, and home is the object of the preposition, so it qualifies. If I were to say, I like to run, well, to in that sense is not a preposition because it doesn't have an object and it doesn't have a prepositional phrase. Okay, that's something else altogether. So, if I've got past you already, hang in there. Pronoun. A pronoun takes the place of a noun. It stands instead of a noun. He, she, it, they, them, us, we, I. Okay, I stands for Smedley. When I say I, you should understand I'm talking about Smedley. Okay. When I say you, I could either mean you, Janet, or all of you women at the retreat. Southerners do a better job with that. They could say y'all. I haven't brought myself to say that yet. Anyway, pronouns take the place of nouns. There's a couple other terms you need to know on page 14. A phrase and a clause. A phrase and a clause. A phrase is simply a group of words. That's all it is. It's just a group of words. You see a group of words? It's a phrase. What's that group of words there? Oh, the technical word for that is phrase. Okay. A clause is a group of words that has complete predication. That means there is something complete has been said. There is a subject and there is what we call a predicate. There is a subject and a verb. Okay. A phrase would be like, I ran. A clause would be, I ran. A phrase might be, running down the street. Do you hear the dot, dot, dot at the end of that? If there's a dot, dot, dot at the end, you haven't given me a clause yet. You've just given me a phrase. Okay, a phrase is just a group of words. In the house is a prepositional phrase. I lived in the house would be a clause. Okay, do you hear that? Complete subject, complete predicate. Okay, that'll give us a good start on what we're about to do next. Look down at page 14, sentence diagramming 101. Your first little diagram there, you see subject and predicate. And they're on either side of a cross. Okay, we'll do this together in just a moment. But on the left, you see the subject, and on the right, you see the predicate. And if you get nothing out of this grammar all the rest of today, just remember this little diagram. The subject, that is the person who's doing the action or the person who is being something, goes on the left, and the action and everything else that follows goes on the right. And you can learn a lot about what a passage is saying if you will simply draw a cross. And on the left, you put who's doing something. And on the right, you put what's being done. Okay, you put the subject on the left. You put the predicate on the right. The subject and the verb. If you will separate those two things out, it will clear up so much confusion in language. And then everything that modifies the subject will go under the subject over here, and everything that modifies the verb will go under the verb over here. So in the example you have, the man ran quickly. What is the subject? Man. Man is the subject. Now, is there something modifying man? The. So it's not just any man, it's the man. Okay? And your predicate is ran quickly. The verb is ran. Is there anything modifying ran? Quickly. Okay, do you see that? So I put the things that modify the verb under the verb on the right side of the diagram, and the things that modify the subject on the left side under the subject. Now, this obviously gets more complicated than the man ran quickly. We can have an object. Somebody can be doing something to someone or something, right? That something that gets acted upon is an object. So we would put the subject over here, the cross, the verb, then a straight up and down line, and an object. And anything that modifies any of those things goes directly under those things. So in this sentence, the big bad wolf ate my daughter's math homework with rabid ferocity. What is the subject? Wolf. Okay, do you see that? Wolf is the subject. Are there any modifiers for wolf? Okay, the, not just any wolf, big and bad. Okay, is there anything that modifies, or what's the verb? Ate. Is there anything that modifies our verb? With rabid ferocity. Okay, that is a prepositional phrase. It begins with a preposition with. It ends with the object of the preposition, ferocity. And ferocity is modified by an adjective, rabid. Okay, with rabid ferocity. Now that tells us how the wolf ate. The wolf ate in such a way. A certain kind of wolf ate in such a way. With rabid ferocity, it tells us the kind of eating he did. By the way, what modifies verbs? What part of speech modifies a verb? An adverb. That's right. So this prepositional phrase, the whole phrase is acting as an adverb. And so we call this an adverbial prepositional phrase. And so when you have a... Are we gone? Are we lost? Should we move on? Okay. There is an object. There is something that gets eaten here. What gets eaten? What's the object? Okay, homework is the direct object. Is there anything that modifies homework? Daughters, okay, and math. What kind of homework? Math is normally a noun, but here it's being used as an adjective because it's modifying homework. What kind of homework? Math homework. So if this were a Bible verse, I would come back and I would look at this and I'd say, what is going on in this big sentence? The big bad wolf ate my daughter's math homework with rabid ferocity. Is this sentence about homework? Is this sentence about ferocity? No, what is this about? Wolf ate homework. That's what's going on. You see that? This diagram simplifies what's going on in this. It zeroes my mind on the subject and the verb and the object. That's what diagramming is going to do in Bible verses. It's going to help us see what is actually happening. Who's doing what to whom? Okay. Wolf, what is this about? Wolf ate homework. Well, what kind of wolf? The wolf. What kind of wolf? Big wolf. What kind of wolf? Bad wolf. You could preach a 3-part series on what kind of wolf this is. Okay? Well, what kind of eating was going on here? Well, ferocious eating. This wolf ate with rabid ferocity. What kind of homework was going on? Well, this was daughter's homework. Not just any daughter. What kind of daughter? Well, my daughter. And this was her math homework. I mean, you could get really excited about this sentence if you wanted to. Here's another kind of sentence where instead of having action, we have a state of being. Remember, there are two kinds of verbs. There's verbs that convey action, and there's verbs that convey a state. Okay? A predicate is everything this side of the cross. So it's the verb and everything that sort of goes along with it. No, that's a good question because someone else was thinking it too. It always includes the verb. Yep. Excellent question. So here is a state of being verb. Is, right? Your be verbs are is, am, are, was, were. Sometimes stand and some other words that act like it. But is, the to be verb. Something is being something. Okay? Janet is beautiful. It's just an example. I mean, no. Of course she's beautiful. Now, what is beautiful as a part of speech? As an adjective. Can an adjective function as a direct object? No. Direct objects are nouns. Okay? So this ends up in the same place that a direct object might be, but it's an adjective. And what is this adjective modifying? Janet, why isn't it modifying is? Because adjectives only modify nouns, and is a verb. Okay, the only thing that beautiful can possibly modify in this sentence is Janet. That sounded kind of romantic. Wow, that was awesome. Okay. So, this is called a predicate adjective. a predicate adjective. That is, it's an adjective, but it's found in the predicate. And the reason the line points backwards is it's telling you that this little adjective is pointing all the way back to the subject. It's leaping over the verb, and it's pointing back. What's being described here is beautiful Janet. Janet is beautiful. Okay. The next one you have there is Janet is my wife. And there we don't have a predicate adjective. We have what is called a predicate noun or a predicate nominative. It just means that there is a noun in the predicate that is that is renaming the subject. And so the is kind of like an equal sign. Does that make sense? Janet equals wife. Whose wife? My wife. Okay, so what is going on in this sentence? Well, no action is happening, but somebody is being something, and Janet equals wife. Does that make sense? It won't make sense later, and don't be afraid of that. Okay? Yes. If it's a predicate adjective, it is by definition describing the subject. In English, unless you're talking like Yoda, the subject is usually at the first of the sentence. Yeah. Okay. Mind the force, save you it will. Okay. So let me give you some steps for analyzing grammar. Start by trying to label every word in the sentence by its part of speech. Oh, this is a noun. This is an adjective. This is an adverb. Just write those things above it. Here's the verb. The next thing I would do is identify all the clauses in your sentence. You know what? I should skip these for right now. This will make more sense if we do it later. Skip page 15. At the top of page 16, we need to talk about verbs for just a second. Verbs can be analyzed, and if you will watch the verbs in your Bible, they will change your life. If you will watch what the verbs are doing in your Bible, they will change your life. I'll give you an example in a moment. There are three things that we talk about when we're looking at a verb: voice, tense, and mood. Okay, voice, there's only two categories, can be active or passive. Okay, a verb can be active or passive. An active verb would be the dog bit the man. That's an active verb, bit. Okay. The passive way to say that would be the man was bit by the dog. An active verb means the subject is doing the action. A passive verb means the subject is being passive. The action is being done to him. Does that make sense? So the man was bit by the dog. Man is the subject. Was being bit. The man's not doing the biting. The man is being bitten. Okay, that's passive. The man bit the dog, that's active. Okay? So I ate spaghetti, active. The spaghetti was eaten by me, passive. Okay, the next thing we talk about after voice is tense. What do we mean by tense? It's what you're feeling right now with grammar. I'm tense. No. We're talking about time. When did something happen? Okay? Your basic tense elements are past, present, and future, right? Past, present, and future. So past, I ate spaghetti. Present, I eat spaghetti, or I am eating spaghetti. A couple of ways to say present. Future, I will eat spaghetti. And then there's this perfect tense, which I wouldn't bring it up, except the perfect tense will change your life. And I mean this. By past perfect, well, let me start with the middle one, perfect, or sometimes it's called the present perfect. This is, I have eaten spaghetti. I have eaten spaghetti. Okay, that's a past action with continuing results into the present. If you were to sort of draw what this looked like, you would have a dot with a line coming out of that dot. You did something in the past, but it still has effects into the present. When you say, yeah, I have eaten spaghetti. You mean, yeah, I ate spaghetti a little while ago, and it's still in here. If you said, past perfect, I had eaten spaghetti, you're saying, sometime in the past, I did eat spaghetti, and it had effects into the past, but I'm not feeling it anymore. If you say, future perfect, I will have eaten spaghetti, that means sometime in the future, you're going to eat spaghetti, and it's going to have continuing results into the future beyond that. Okay? I'm not getting a lot of north and south, so it just went whoosh. Okay. We'll come back to that. Let's do mood first, and then we'll give an example. Mood means, I don't know how to say it. Mood is mood. We'll give examples. There are four moods: indicative, subjunctive, interrogative, and imperative. The best way to remember those are, is this a statement of fact, or a statement of possibility, or is it a question, or is it a command? Okay, and there's two that are really, really important. And if we get these two straight in our Bibles, it will save us a whole lot of headaches. The indicative and the imperative. Okay, is the Bible telling me to do something, or is it just simply telling me that something happened? Okay, and I'll give you a real quick example. Gideon's fleece. Do you remember how Gideon decided he would go about making a decision? It wasn't really good, if you think about it. I mean, he was testing the Lord. He actually didn't believe what God said. God said, I'm going to do something for you. He said, oh man, that just seems impossible. So I'll put this rug out here, and if it's wet in the morning, then I'll believe you. Okay, well, it was wet. I don't know. It still seems hard. God, if you're really going to do this, then I'll put this wet rug out in the morning. It'll be dry. Well, that doesn't sound like a really good way to make decisions. But in Christian culture, we sort of have this phraseology, well, I'm going to put out a fleece. Meaning, I'm going to disbelieve what God said and test him somehow to see about what I should do in a decision-making process for, you know, if something happens, if this sign comes, then I'll do that. Well, that's a really strange way to make biblical decisions. And what we've done is we've taken an indicative and made it an imperative, right? I mean, Gideon did this, and we jump to, well, the Bible's a dead book if I don't make personal application to my life, so I must do this too. Do you see the danger there? And we've created a false way to go about making life decisions based on what some guy did. Listen, the Bible is not trying to tell us, go make decisions like Gideon. The Bible is saying, Gideon made a decision like this. And if you zoom out a little bit in the context of where Gideon did that, he's in the book of Judges, and the book of Judges starts and ends with this statement. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So, I don't want to make Gideon a model, or Samson a model, or, I mean, you almost can't even say the other things that go on in the book of Judges in public setting. So, if we get the indicative and the imperative straight, we'll save ourselves a lot of headaches. An indicative is a statement of fact. Something happened. An imperative is a command. Go do something. Interrogative is a question. And subjunctive is a statement of possibility. So you find your verbs. Okay, here's a verb. Circle a verb. Circle another verb. Circle. Now ask yourself these questions about this verb. Is it active or passive? Okay, great. Is it past, present, or future? Or perfect? And then, is it a statement of fact? Or is it a statement of possibility? Or is it a question? Or is it a command? If you will analyze your verbs in that way, it will help you so much. Listen, the verbs are where the action is in your Bible. Follow your verbs, analyze your verbs, and it will help so much. Okay, here's where the perfect tense changed my life. Romans 5:1. Go ahead and look at that. And your perfect tense is in the New Testament. The English Bibles, especially the NASB, the ESV, do a pretty good job of conveying the perfect tenses from the Greek New Testament. And you can almost always trust your perfect tenses here. And they're staggering. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Having been justified. Analyze that verb for me. By the way, the helping verbs and the verb, it's all one package. Okay, the helping verbs help tell us what's going on. Having been justified, what's the voice? Is it active or passive? It's passive. Okay, who's the subject? We believers, having been justified. We're not doing the justifying. It's being done to us. Do you see why that's passive? Okay, that's the voice. It's passive. Now talk to me about the tense. Is it past, present, future, or perfect? Okay, it's a perfect. Having been justified. We have been justified. Okay, that's perfect. Does everybody see why that's perfect? I have eaten spaghetti. Okay, that's perfect. I have eaten spaghetti. I have been justified. Here, this is a perfect passive. What that means is that sometime in the past, for a believer, God declared you to be righteous on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ at the cross. And that has continuing results into the present. What if he said, you had been justified? That's kind of a scary thing. You mean I lost it? I got unjustified? God at my worst came and plucked me out of sin and declared me before all of heaven. Smedley has never done anything wrong and he has always done everything right because I took his sin and I placed it on Jesus Christ and I took Jesus' righteousness and I placed it on him and now he, before all of heaven, is perfect. And then Smedley sinned again and lost it. Well, if you understand the verb in Romans 5:1, it changes everything. This is grace. Notice what the rest of the verse says. Having been justified, God justified believers at some point in the past with continuing results into the present, we have peace. Okay, here's a great little sentence, a diagram. We have peace. Who's the subject? What's the verb? Have. What's the direct object? Peace. We possess, we own, we have peace. Analyze the verb have for me. Active or passive? Active. Yeah, we're the ones possessing this. Okay. Tense. Present. Present tense. The present tense indicates ongoing, continual reality right now. And then indicative. Statement of fact, statement of possibility, question, or command? Statement of fact. This is a fact. By the way, having been justified was indicative as well. Okay, these are statements of fact. We, present tense believers, now have peace with God. Do you believe that? Do you have a hard time believing that when you sin? Well, now God's angry with me. Listen, you were born with God very angry at you, infinitely angry at you. But God has done something for you in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and declared you to be righteous, adopted you into His own family, and has made peace with you. God, the one who is infinitely offended, came to His enemies and made peace with us through the death of His own Son. God is not interested in that peace being extinguished by my behavior. He has accomplished something in the past that has continuing results into the present and into eternity. I was upended as I was studying through the book of Romans and reading Martin Lloyd-Jones' commentary, and he pointed out the fact that the statements in Romans 3, Romans 4, Romans 5, Romans 6, Romans 7, and Romans 8 are indicative statements. And we've called them the grace realities of the gospel, right? These are things God has done. You get to Romans 6, you died to sin. I preached a retreat on Romans 6 one time, and the bulletins and the announcements were printed up. Christians, let's go die to sin. They took an indicative and make it an imperative. No, this is a grace reality. This is an accomplished thing at the cross for believers. You died to sin. It's a reality. It's done. Verb tense is very, very important. All right, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to turn on my camera, and we're going to adjust the lights a little bit. And we're going to diagram some little phrases together. Question, yes. Okay. Grammatic, good question. Yeah. The subject is still the subject.
So in
Yes. In the second one, actually, spaghetti is the subject.
So the subject does change, or that's not what you care about?
Well, grammatically, the subject is whatever is. Yeah, I don't know how to say that. What? Somebody help me. What? It. Yeah, typically in English, it's the noun before the verb. Yeah, it is a different sentence.
It's not saying the same thing. So that's when the sentence.
Okay, here we go. Okay, I need somebody to look up for me John 11:35. Yes. In the passive one, no, spaghetti is the subject, but the action is being done to the subject. That's what a passive means. This is a great question. Let's look at this. This is going to help us. I skipped this earlier. Whoa. Okay. Here's one of the things that's going to help us. In the page that we skipped, I gave, here's some things I do grammatically. One of the things I do at the very beginning is I put parentheses around all my prepositional phrases. That's going to get us out of a lot of trouble, okay? Is there a prepositional phrase in this sentence, the spaghetti was eaten by me? By me is a prepositional phrase. I'm going to do that. Here's your preposition. Here's your object of your preposition, which is also a pronoun. Now, anything inside the parentheses is off limits. Can't be the subject. Can't be the direct object. Can't be the verb. It's a prepositional phrase. It's off limits. Can't use it for anything. So now what's left for a subject? The only thing you have left is spaghetti. Okay. Object of the preposition. So if we, well... There's an order here from simple to complex. We'll do this. So who's got John 11:35? Somebody read it nice and loud.
Jesus wept.
Jesus wept. Okay, great. We're going to diagram this sentence. To diagram a sentence, the diagram starts at the cross. Everything's about the cross. Okay? Diagram starts at the cross. Where is it? Where did the cross go? Okay. There we go. Okay. What is the subject of the sentence? Okay, where does it go? On the left. Jesus is the subject. What is the verb? Wept. Okay, any modifiers? No. Everybody got that one? Okay. You're getting it. Awesome. Okay. A large crowd followed him. What's the subject? You know what? Let me back up. I'll just do this on here. Okay. So let's do parts of speech first. Okay. Somebody find a verb. Followed. You're just going to write verb over there. Somebody find a subject. Yeah. Yeah. Thank you. Can everybody sort of see? If you're behind me, you're in trouble. It might be helpful. We're going to be here the rest of this session. So if it's helpful to move, I won't be offended. A subject? Crowd. Okay, everybody see that? That's a noun, and that's going to be our subject. Okay, what is large? Adjective. What is a? Okay, some of you said article, some of you said adjective, you're both right. If you want to put adjective and keep it simple, that's fine. It's technically in English called the indefinite article. If you want to write that, that's okay too. For now, we'll just call it an adjective. It's modifying crowd. It's not the crowd, it's not a specific crowd, it's just a crowd. Okay, and then what is him? Okay, what's the part of speech? It's a pronoun. Okay, and yes, if you said it is the direct object, that is its function in the sentence. Okay? And so if we were to diagram this, what would go on the left? Crowd. Okay? And what's our verb? Followed. Before we do anything else, what's going on in this passage? Crowd followed. That's what's happening here. Crowd followed. Okay? What kind of crowd? Large. And I'm going to put large down here. I'm going to put A here, just because I like to keep the word order the same. What kind of crowd? A crowd. What kind of crowd? Large crowd. Yeah, that is a great question. I should tell you what my symbols mean. Okay? Cassidy asked, isn't large modifying crowd rather than modifying A? And that is correct. This line is supposed to be sort of solid. Two things coming off of it, both modifying crowd. If we wanted to say, for instance, a very large crowd, we would put very under large rather than under crowd. Does that make sense? So large modifies crowd, A modifies crowd, very modifies large. Okay. Do we have an object? Do we have a direct object in this sentence? Him. So we get an object line. It doesn't go all the way through the underline like the cross does. This cross separates subject from predicate. So everything on the subject side, everything on the verb side. Okay. But here we have an object line, and the direct object is him. Okay, analyze the verb for me. Okay, it is active, past, indicative. Everybody here so far? Okay. You search the scriptures. Okay, what is you? Okay, it's a pronoun. What is search? That's our verb. What is the? Okay, it's an adjective as well. This time it's the definite article. It's describing something definite or specific, if you want to call it the definite article. That's good. What about scriptures? Okay, it's a noun. And what's its function in the sentence? It's the direct object. Okay, what's the subject? You. Okay, if we're going to diagram this one, where would we put you? Okay. And what do we put on the right side? Search. Okay, do we have an object? Yes. Scriptures. Do we have a modifier for any of these words? The. What is the modifying? Scriptures. Okay. Great. Talk to me about the verb. Okay. Active. Present. Okay. Some of you say indicative. Some of you say imperative. Which one is it? How do you know it's imperative? Okay, how do you know it's a command? Okay. This is good. This is where we'd have to look at the actual verse, and I don't know the reference. Anybody know the reference? I didn't write it down. You search the scriptures, for by them you think you will be saved. Is he saying, go search the scriptures, or is he saying, you're doing something? It's indicative. Okay. Thank you, Janet. Did you look it up? You just knew it. Wow. I should marry that girl. Okay. Okay. Do not grumble among yourselves. What's our verb? Do grumble. Okay? Verb, verb. If you want to put helping verb in front of do, you can do that. But the whole verb is do grumble. Okay? What is not? Yeah. Some grammarians call it a particle of negation. Just call it an adverb. It's an adverb. Oh, I keep forgetting to do this. What am I on? I skipped one. Okay, that's all right. Do we have any prepositional phrases here? Yes, it's the only thing I left. Okay, among yourselves. Okay, what is among? That's our preposition. And yourselves? Okay, it's the object of the preposition. What's the part of speech? Pronoun. Pronoun. Okay. What's the subject? Some of you are very, very smart. This subject isn't even in the sentence. It's the understood you. You do not grumble among yourselves. Okay. In English, when we have a command, we seldom include the subject. If you say, children, brush your teeth, still the subject is you. Children, you brush your teeth, right? I want you to go brush your teeth. You brush your teeth. So if we were to diagram this, we start at the cross. Our subject goes here. And I put it in parentheses. I put it in parentheses because it's not actually in the text we're looking at. That's just a reminder that I have supplied it for the diagram. Okay, what's our verb? Do grumble. Sounds kind of funny. Sounds like the opposite of what's actually happening. Do grumble. Not as an adverb under our verb. Okay, and talk to me about this prepositional phrase, among yourselves. Is it adjectival or adverbial? Why is it adverbial? Because it's modifying a verb, grumble. Okay, where are we not supposed to grumble? Among ourselves. Here's what we do with prepositional phrases. They get a line like this underneath the thing that they're modifying, and then we write in the preposition, and then we put an object line for the object of the preposition. Among yourselves. By the way, there's lots of ways to diagram. If you learned a different way, stay with your way. This is my way. Okay, we'll keep going. No, it's generically under the entire verb. I see that whole verb is one thing. Yes. Oh, yes. Analyze the verb do grumble. Okay. Active. Present. Imperative, right? It's a command. Don't grumble. Do not grumble. Okay. The testing of your faith produces endurance. We're going to get a little bit more complicated here. The first thing we want to do is mark off any prepositional phrases. Do you see any prepositional phrases here? Of your faith. Great. You know what that means? We're almost ready to preach a sermon on this. Faith here cannot be the subject. It's off limits. What produces endurance? Well, that's interesting. Testing produces endurance. It's not my faith that produces endurance. Testing produces endurance. Okay, we're already preaching. We're not supposed to be preaching yet. Okay, what's the subject of the sentence? Testing. That's a noun and a subject. If you want to call it a gerund or something like that, you can do that. Noun's fine. The, again, is an adjective, the definite article. Here's our preposition, our noun, and the object of the preposition. What is your? Or what's it doing in the sentence? It's modifying faith, right? And faith is a noun. What modifies a noun? Adjectives. So this is functioning like an adjective. This is called a possessive pronoun. A possessive pronoun. It's functioning like an adjective. So possessive pronoun is what I call that. What's our verb? Produces. And do we have an object? Endurance. Okay. So that's our noun, direct object. diagram begins at the cross. Our subject, testing, our verb, produces object, endurance. Okay? What kind of testing? The testing. What kind of testing? The of your faith testing. So of, the preposition, an object line, faith, how is faith modified? Your. So what is this passage all about? I've got it up here for you on the screen. Couldn't resist. Testing produces endurance. Testing produces endurance. You can sort of already see how the diagram is going to get us very quickly to what an individual verse is about. Yes. It doesn't fit anywhere in the diagram, and I keep forgetting. Thank you for reminding me. Let's analyze this. We'll just write it off to the side. Active. Present. Indicative. Or statement of fact. Yep. Okay. What shall we do? This is interesting. What shall we do? What's the subject? We. Okay, part of speech. Pronoun. What's the verb? Shall do. And then what is what? Okay, it's our direct object. And it's also kind of a pronoun. It stands for something. We shall do lunch. What shall we do? Okay? This is questions in English reverse sort of the word order. You see that, right? Our subject is now at the back of the sentence, or in between two parts of a verb, and the direct object's at the very front. If we were to diagram this, we shall do what? That's just weird. I agree. Okay, analyze shall do for me. Active? Yeah, that's right. I had to think about that for a second. And yeah, future active interrogative. Okay, something that's going to happen in the future, and it's a question in the form of a question. Okay, what time is it? Okay. Okay, here's what we're going to do. Look at this one real quickly. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Okay? Now, we're not going to do this whole thing, but help me cross out some prepositional phrases. Do you see any prepositional phrases? Okay, some of you said to come. Is that a prepositional phrase? Okay, by force is one. Why is to come not a prepositional phrase? Okay, because it's a verb. It doesn't have an object. Okay? Okay, to the mountain, by himself. Okay? Now, what's the subject? Jesus, right there. There's our subject. What's our verb? Withdrew. It's all the way over here. There's our verb. Withdrew. Okay. Good question. Look at this little thing, perceiving and intending and to come and to take and to make. Okay. There's a lot of verbal things going on in here. Perceiving and intending, they're called participles, and they're not the main verb because you can't make the sentence out of them. If you just said this, Jesus, perceiving that they were intending, do you feel the dot, dot, dot? We don't have the verb yet. We don't have the complete statement. The complete statement is Jesus withdrew. Now, how is Jesus described? He's described as perceiving something. So we have a participial phrase. I use brackets for participial, not brackets. What do I use? I don't remember. Scribbles. Okay. Perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force is this participial phrase. Inside of that, you have somebody else with a participial phrase, intending to come and take him by force. And then inside of that, you have these two infinitives, to come and to take. All of that to say, and to make him king. Actually, that's where it ends, to make him king. All of that to say, there's a lot of confusion here, and this would be a really beautiful diagram when it was all done. But if you just stopped and asked yourself, what's the subject and what's the verb, your diagram would get really, really simple. Jesus withdrew. Okay? That's our diagram. Now, where did he withdraw? Or when did he withdraw? Again. And where did he withdraw? To the mountain. How did he withdraw? By himself. How did he withdraw? Alone. Now, what describes Jesus? What goes on the left of the diagram? Well, Jesus was perceiving that they were intending to come and take him, but all of that goes under Jesus. If you don't know how to diagram all of those other little pieces, but you knew this much, the subject is Jesus, the verb is withdrew. Everything that is talking about withdrawing goes under withdraw, and everything that's talking about Jesus goes under Jesus. Just make a simple diagram. What is this passage about? Jesus withdrew. Okay, here's your homework. And we're not going to have, I don't know when we're going to do this. Sometime between now and whenever. You want to do this at lunch? Talk about it at lunch. Here's your homework, page 18. Take your best shot at John 3:16. Okay? I have written it out for you on your sheet in the NASB. I would love for all of you to use the NASB just so we're all looking at the same words at the same time. Okay? So use the NASB. Take your best shot at identifying how the words are related to each other. Analyze your verbs. Give it your best shot at a diagram. Okay? Over lunch, I'm going to have to go back and think about how to diagram this too. So you're in good company.